God, we're thankful and grateful for the time that is ours again to study thy word, especially as it relates to the covenant promises that thou didst make with Israel in the past. We thank thee that we obviously will see, because of the greatness of thy promise, the fulfillment to Israel in the future. Now, as we study these things, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. In the past few nights, especially last evening, I tried to overemphasize a point, and there's a basic reason for it. The point I continue to emphasize is you must learn to differentiate between the covenant given to Israel under the general heading of the New Covenant, and then the covenant given to the church, which is really not a covenant, but rather a testament. And so, for lack of for ease and lack of confusion, we're going to call anything given to the church age the New Testament, and anything given to the age of Israel, whether past or future, and we know that at this point it is yet eschatological, that in fact we'll refer to that as the New Covenant. Now, the reason I say that is because when you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see the word covenant used repeatedly. And we can assume that since the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Jews, that those phrases refer to the new covenant and the promises to Israel. Now, of course, they did not see it because it has not yet occurred. But many of the things that were said to the Hebrew believers in 67 A.D. was not only a preview of coming attractions with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, but also to the covenant promises given to the ancient people that they would be benefited by if they stuck to it. Of course, we know they didn't, and the whole story is failure and eventual fifth cycle of discipline. Needless to say, the book of Hebrews, then, we're going to hear statements such as a better covenant, as in Hebrews 7. That refers to the new covenant given to Israel. So you see, that's why we have to be very careful when we are reading the New Testament that we don't just jump on the word covenant every time and apply it to the church. Or when we see the word testament, we apply it to the church, because actually the word testament and covenant are simply the same Greek word, the atheke. And we, just for differentiation, we translate the one testament and the other one covenant, new covenant to Israel, new testament to the church age believer. Why? Because technically speaking, there's no covenants given to the church age. And so when we're dealing with covenants, why, we better be sure that we understand what we're talking about. Therein lies one of the major problems with what is commonly referred to as covenant theology. Covenant theology just simply takes the covenants given to Israel initially and then converts them to the covenants given to the church as a result of Israel's failure. Now, that predisposes or presupposes two things. Number one, that God has cut off Israel, and that, two, there is no future for Israel ever again. And they simply state in their theology that what God promised to the age of Israel, they don't call it the age of Israel, we'll just say to the people of Israel, the church now inherits. So they don't really see any difference between the age of Israel and the age of the church from the standpoint of dispensations. Well, frankly, they're not dispensational. They divide times into covenants. And that's really erroneous. And as a result of that, they started making certain predictions about things that were going to happen. And since these things didn't happen, they tried to predict the tribulation and subsequent millennial reign of Christ. This is back when covenant theology still believed there was a millennium. And since they were wrong in their theological views, rather than admitting their error, they just simply said, we erred in the fact that we thought there would be a literal millennium. And so, as a result, they simply figurized or allegorized the millennial reign of Christ. And in fact, they say that he is now reigning on the millennial earth. And I've asked them questions, and they can never give me straight answers. It's a really screwy theology. And if anything, they actually do teach two ways of salvation. Whereas you and I know that under the principle of dispensational theology, even though that which was revealed to man differed, salvation was still the same. It was by grace through faith. Nevertheless, that's important for you to know. Covenant theology, therefore, dismisses any promises to Israel in the future as far as the covenant people are concerned. And basically, they're also Calvinistic on top of that, which makes it even worse. Because you take covenant theology plus Calvinistic theology and mix the two together, and you've got such great denominations by size only. Presbyterianism, the whole Reformed movement, all of the Reformed churches are covenant. Then, of course, you have the other side of the coin, all of the Methodism from the Methodist Church, as well as Lutherans, who are fundamentally Arminian. They believe you can lose your salvation if you don't meet the qualification. And I think that probably Lutheranism mixes more Calvinism, covenant teaching than they do dispensational teaching. I've never met a Lutheran dispensationalist. As a result, by the way, the Presbyterians that once were an integral part of that organization broke away, and they started a new group called the Reformed Presbyterians. As a matter of fact, the original Reformed Presbyterians even dropped the word Presbyterian and initially started a new group called, what kind of churches? Bible churches. The original Bible churches were all ex-Reformed Calvinists, Orthodox Presbyterian. Yeah, but then they eventually went into Bible church movement. We are not a part of the Bible church movement. They became very, very dispensational. As a matter of fact, it is the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, the only organization in the United States of fundamental churches that actually has dispensationalism as a part of their doctrinal statement. It was strange when the conservative Baptist pulled out of the American Baptist Convention. That's how they started. It's around 1948, and they decided, because the pastor that my wife and I sat under early in my Christian life was one of the founding fathers of the conservative Baptist movement in California. And he tried to bring me up to date in a nutshell. And so what he said was, when they had their initial meetings, they had some very stringent doctrinal statements with regard to the CBA. The one thing they omitted, however, was their dispensational position. Why? Because all of them were dispensationalists. And so they didn't think they'd ever have an issue. But they put a clause in at the end which said, under no circumstances can this bylaw or constitution be altered. And so even when they realized the mistake that they made, once it was adopted, they could not change it under law. They'd have to completely dissolve the organization and start all over again. And by that, then, covenant people crept in. And now, with CBA, you don't know what you got. Most of them in the valley, as far as I know, at least up to a certain point, were dispensational because the high priest of Arizona was dispensational. His name was Moffat. I met him once. I know now why I was not pleased to meet him again. Back then I was with the CBA. Forgive me. Then I went Independent Baptist. Then finally we got saved, and I went to Bible church categorical types. All right, last night we covered some points that you should be well aware of. The new covenant to Israel is an everlasting or eternal covenant, Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Therefore, the Jewish recipients of this covenant must have eternal life to be beneficiaries. And to have eternal life, they must believe in Christ. And remember, there are three ways in which the Jews were given salvation messages. One was the past, so we simply call it historical, and the other two are eschatological, that is, they are yet future, or prophetic. In the Old Testament, Christ was revealed in shadows, under the general heading of shadow Christology. We've covered that in detail. In the tribulation, he will be presented by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And then finally, in the millennium, he will be presented as himself, as he reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings in the millennial earth. We also have seen that the New Covenant includes two categories of Jewish people. One, the historical Jew who believed in Christ. And then two and three, the eschatological Jews of the tribulation and the millennium. So two categories, one historical, the other eschatological. Eschatological is taken from the Greek word eschatos. And whenever you see the word logical after it, it simply means the study of. Ology is the study of. So you simply have theology, the study of God. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. Anthropology, the study of man. Got it? Eschatology, the study of the eschatos, which is simply future things. Things that are prophetic. Again, the book of Romans through the Apostle Paul teaches us in detail that not all Israel is Israel. Remember, if you were born naturally in the household of Israel, that did not automatically make you a part of the inheritance to Israel or the promises to Israel. Israel was founded on regeneration, and your status of remaining in status quo as a part of the nation of Israel was to believe the promises that were given historically, and obviously will believe the promises when they occur in the tribulation period. See, when the 144,000 Jews announce the coming and the second advent of Messiah, and that's the way they'll present it. They'll present it that he came once and we missed him. And then it says that the scales shall fall from the eyes of the Jews in the tribulation. Those scales were put on purposely because of the hardness of their heart. They were blinded, as the book of Romans tells us. Blinded in part. There is a remnant still being saved today of the household of Israel. And I've been a part of not only leading Jews to Christ, but being associated with them. They're magnificent people. Unless they get mixed up in some Hebrew Christian organization and think that they should be treated specially. There's no special treatment in the church age. We're all one in Christ. See, the baptism of the Spirit cannot be denied. And that makes us equal in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether barbarian or Scythian. So you barbarians are brought in under that general heading. Wasn't it Zodiatus that called you barbarians? Yeah. Well, it says to the Greek and to the barbarian, so. Some of you know where the term came from. It's actually a Greek term. And Greek, if you hear it spoken, if it's spoken clearly enough and slowly enough, is quite articulate. But when you hear other languages and you happen to be a Greek, for example, let's take German. In comparison, when you hear German spoken, all you want to do is duck. Because you figure this guy's clearing his throat. With all the gutturals. And so to the Greek mind, in their thinking, it just sounded like a bunch of babbling. And so they either called it babbling or they called it barba. And they just went on bar, 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 bar. And eventually it ended up being barbarian. That's the origin of the phrase. Learn the truth. Point six, so the guarantee of salvation of the new covenant is fulfilled first by the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And it was that point, of course, I showed you how that fits in with the other four dispensations. You have five total dispensations, and they are subdivided. For example, the one I didn't divide here, which you would see some subdivisions. This is where Scofield missed it. You have the age of the patriarchs, and then you have the age of the law. But these are called ages, not dispensations. And it's simply perpetuation of Israel. From the Genesis 12, that's the beginning of Israel, with the setting apart of Abraham, unto the second advent of the lineage of David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's when he left, here's when he returns, and that's why we have two and two parallel, because this is still the age of Israel. And in between, and this is a seven-year period, and in between we have the parenthesis called the church age. And when the parenthesis is taken out, then you'll have one, two, three, and five. And actually two and five, because two will fall right back where it belonged at the age of Israel. So you still have those 7 years that are unfulfilled in Israel. Another thing I should add is that the covenant people believe that that was fulfilled. It talks about the tribulation and things happening and so on and so forth, and they just take historical events, as in the case of Titus the Roman or Antiochus Epiphanes, and they make that the fulfillment. Unfortunately, if you take Antiochus Epiphanes as the fulfillment, then our Lord was a scoundrel, because he taught that it was yet to come. And AD 70 was not the fulfillment of that prophecy. Nothing that occurred in AD 70 was parallel. Now, under Antiochus Epiphanes, yes. And I've actually had covenant people say, oh, that was fulfilled historically. And they talk about the Roman who came in, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphania, actually, in Greek, which means Antiochus, the revealing one, the revelation, the light of the world type. Sure, Antichrist, all the way down the line. All right, also point seven, the covenants to Israel guarantee Jewish monopoly and privilege in the dispensation of Israel. That has since changed, and tremendously, as in the case of the age of the church. As soon as the dispensation of the church comes in, why, that privilege of monopolizing earth is gone. And it's even limited, even in the tribulation and millennium. They never go back to the actual previous privilege that they had. It's minimized a bit. So we have radical changes that occurred in the Jewish monopoly as a racial species, and that is all taken care of, obviously, by the new spiritual species, which Paul refers to in the book of Ephesians, i.e. the church age. Nine, that's where we left off last night, and that's where we begin this evening. Hebrews was addressed to Jewish believers of the church age. It teaches about the future of their ancestors and progeny after the church age. So part of the book of Hebrews, if not a majority of it, is talking about post-church age. And that's why you have so many phrases that are related to the nation of Israel. Now, let's say you are not a dispensationalist. Do you see the error you can fall into? You say, well, Hebrews is a part of the New Testament. So it's obvious then that the writer is writing to New Testament believers, those who are saved by grace through faith. And even though they wouldn't mention church age, they would say it's written to the church. And I'm here to tell you that a lot of it isn't. It's addressed to Jewish believers and then related to the promises given to their forefathers, which is yet to be experienced and won't be until the church is out of the way. So now if you read the book of Hebrews with that intent, it begins to make a lot more sense. I remember the first time I read the book of Hebrews. It made no sense to me at all. It was worse than a revelation. I thought I had the revelation down pat. Well, I understood that when my pastor got a hold of me that, you know, I was wading in water over my head. I didn't have anything correct. He says, that's very nice, but you're all wrong. So you see, the gift didn't emerge immediately. Then after I became a part of the teaching ministry of my pastorate, early in my pastorate, I began to study the book of Hebrews. Nothing. Didn't make any sense at all. First of all, I couldn't even figure out who the writer was. Then I went to find out. Nobody knew who the writer was. It was commonly Paul, but all the translators did was write it in Pauline style. That's not the way it's written in the original language. It is extremely Hebraic. And Paul could have written in Hebraic, but he didn't. Paul is a typical Hellenistic writer. Now, John, ironically, in the Revelation, writes part of the Revelation Hebraically. You say, what is the difference? In the Hebraic thought, when you write an epistle or you write a thesis, you give all of the content of the thesis within the first two chapters. Then you go back and you may cover 15 chapters of details that occurred in the first two chapters. And that's typical of the book of the Revelation. And if you try to read the Revelation chronologically, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Because some of it is chronological, but some of it is not. And I thank God for people who've made these brilliant discoveries over the years. I thank God for people like John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren, who was so influenced by Watts, who was one of the early proponents of dispensational theology. It never really died. It just simply was unacceptable by most simply because of covenant theology being so popular. And of course, mix that with Calvinism, and you got the mess that you have today. It's an irony as well that most of these churches that believed in both Calvinism and covenant theology are all liberal today. Their salvation is by grace through nothing, to no one. They're not sure. One I heard on television one time didn't even know if there was a God. Wasn't sure. He thought there was. And he used the kind of an approach that since people believe in him, which is I believe it's the teleological view, since somebody believes in him, that he must exist. So if enough people believe in mucklucks, then I guess you have to have mucklucks, whatever a muckluck is. I do remember something. A muckluck was something you wore on your feet years ago. Yeah. It's an Alaskan thing, wasn't it? Leather muckluck. How about a schmuckaluck? What is that, a lucky schmuck? I don't know. Yeah. Actually, it's a bit profane as well. I'm surprised I even said it, but then it came out before I could think. No, I was thinking, I just wasn't thinking properly. How about a duck-a-luck? That's better. An ugly duck-a-luck. Or a ming-fling, if you like, you know, ming-fling duck-a-luck. Anybody believe in one of those? By the way, I've never written a book that none exists either. The very fact that people write books that are anti-theology proves the point that God must exist. You don't write books where nothing exists. What is an atheist? One that doesn't believe in God and goes around trying to tell everybody there is no God. Why waste your time? If there is no God, forget it. All right. That's my simple logic. And every time I say that to one of these guys, they look at me like, what? That's like the JWs. You know, they say, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's three gods. I say, no. One times one times one is what? And then they just shut up. And you see, there's no point to that, but they have no answer for it. Where does one times one times one prove anything about the Trinity? It doesn't. But where does their addition prove anything about the Trinity? It doesn't either. And they never have an answer to that. I go, Maybe they don't answer because they're saying to themselves, this guy's nuts. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, don't turn to it, I'm going to quote it for you. Jesus has become the grantee of a better covenant. There it is. The better covenant, therefore, here is the new covenant to Israel. So point B, that was point A. So point B, we know that the better covenant refers to the new covenant because it's guaranteed by the saving work of Christ. And it's called the blood of Christ in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. See, the blood of Christ to the Hebrews would be extremely important because they would immediately parallel that with what? The blood sacrifice of the animals. What all the Jews identified with their salvation in Old Testament times. That is, they obeyed what God said for them to obey. Shadows? Correct. And we know in reading the book of Hebrews that no one has ever been saved because of the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. But that was all a foretaste of the blood of Christ. But see, when you get people taking the blood of the animals and making it immediately the blood of Christ and calling it blood and blood, they miss the whole point. Because the one was temporary, the other is permanent. The one was physical blood, the other is identificational blood. Whatever the animal represented in the Old Testament, Christ performed literally in the New Testament. Sacrifice. Permanent sacrifice. Substitutionary death. There was no substitutionary death in the animals. It was all contingent on the substitutionary death of Christ. And so we refer to that as the blood of Christ, and rightfully so. And it was that, incidentally, that triggered that nasty comment from the pastor of Heart to Heart that I was bloodless. Now, this goes back probably 30 years ago, maybe 29 and a half years ago, because I was teaching a Bible school, Bible class, in the home of, who was that? Oh, Russo's. And we had about 50 people there. And some of them were from that church. And the minute I said that, they got up and walked out. Especially since I grounded in when I said there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. And I said, nonsense. That hurts, doesn't it, when you've been raised that way? But you're not plunged in some font of blood. That's gory. And besides, when you analyze the cross in detail, it's doubtful that our Lord lost any blood. At all. You say, well, what about the spirit? That's after. It's already dead. It's already gone. During the time of the crucifixion, it's doubtful he lost any blood. Why? Because the spikes would have, immediately, the blood would have coagulated around the surface. That's the first thing you learn in a knife wound. You leave the knife in. I know it sounds cruel. You take them to, you wait till the ambulance come, and they'll ship him with the knife in. Why? You pull the knife, and you're going to have a geyser. Because you see the knife, actually, the blood forms a seal. He might be bleeding internally, but at least he's not bleeding externally. And the reason why he bled afterwards is because when they stuck him with the spear, the blood had already separated, and it came out as serum. It says that what came out, blood and water. You're not made up of blood and water. Well, there's water in your system, but it's a part of, it's mixed. But when it begins to separate, that means you're dead. So that whole concept of Roman Catholicism, where they say they have an actual vial of Christ's blood, is nonsense. Where'd they get it? It's doubtful there was a drop on the ground. Doubtful. And by the way, that isn't the blood of Christ anyway. So there are certain hymns we don't sing simply to protect the ignorant. There's a fountain filled with blood. There's power in the blood. There isn't power in the blood. There's power in the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. That's where the power is. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 just destroys the whole concept. Made him, that is, he, God the Father, made him the Son, sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, called the blood of Christ. So we could sing things about the blood, and there's certain hymns that have things about the blood in it, but you understand what that means. That's analogous to the what? To the physical blood of the animals in times past. And I've even heard Christians say, well, the life is in the blood. And they're quoting what? Old Testament scripture. And what is it referring to? The life of the what is in the blood? Animal, not human beings. And just about the time I was studying this, the Air Force did a phenomenal study, and they actually had a person whose blood was so severely infected that they had to remove it completely. And they drained every drop of blood out of his body, filled the body, and flushed it with saline solution, and then refilled it with blood. It didn't change his character or his personality, because his life was not in the blood. And incidentally, he lived without blood. But if you drain the blood of an animal, it's dead. Of course, you say you drain the blood of a human being and they're dead too. Yeah, but it's different. There's a part of them that's still alive. Where's the soul of the animal? You say it doesn't have one. Ah, it's in the blood. That's what the word life means. Where's the soul of the human being? The soul. It's not a part of the blood. It's not a physiological thing. Now, do you see now why the New Testament, as well as many passages in the Old Testament, forbid the drinking of blood? Because there is such a thing as an animal being demon-possessed. So here you come along and you drink blood. Guess what? Mainline demon possession. I'm not sure I understand why you couldn't eat something that was strangled. I think maybe it has to do with the blood factor as well. As you know, kosher meats, by the way, it doesn't make it kosher because they necessarily killed it a certain way. It's the way the Jewish rabbi kills it. If he kills it, it's kosher. Or he just has to bless it. That's it. But they had very strict laws as to how to butcher meat, which incidentally is practiced today. But you have nations of the world, especially in Africa, where they drink the blood of an animal. I'm trying to think of the Mau Maus, for example. Well, it's more than that. I won't go into that. There's a group where they actually walk up to a cow and they put a spigot in it. That's right. And they turn it on for nourishment. Now, obviously, there's no greater nourishment, but it's forbidden in Scripture. The drinking of blood and the eating of a thing strangled. So are pictures and images, by the way, of anything divine. And that is not in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Acts. I remember the first time I was taught that. I was at Biola, and the professor of Bible was teaching. And when he got through with his famous message on idolatry, you want to see all the pictures that people had in their billfolds of that famous Solomon's head of Christ, that barbarous thing that people have on their walls. You know who posed for that, don't you? A drunk. The guy was a wretched drunk, filthy drunk in the street. And the painter, Solomon, when he saw him, he said, I want to paint you. So he cleaned him up, and that became the head of Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, That doesn't even compare with what my Lord looked like. First of all, he didn't look like a hippie. It's very common in that day, incidentally, to assume the Roman style of headwear. And what is that? Short hair. And in Egypt, they probably shaved their heads. That was quite common. Now, the long hair, and people get that confused. See, just show you how ignorant they are. They say, well, Christ was a Nazarene. Yeah. That means he was born in Nazareth. He did not take the sign of the Nazarite. That's a completely different thing. Samson took the seal and sign of the Nazarite. Violated almost all of them. And one of them was that no shear could come to his hair. His strength, by the way, was not in his hair. If you're a prep school teacher, don't you ever teach that he lost his strength because he lost his hair. No, he lost his strength because he lost his head. It was no longer directed toward the Lord. The Lord was his strength, not his hair. And when it was cut off, obviously, he didn't decide to be... See, all you'd have to say is, I don't want to be a Nazarite anymore. And then you would simply unvow the vow. But once you were under the vow, you had to hold true to it. What were some of the qualities? One, you couldn't touch a dead thing. Well, we know he did that. He beat to death hundreds of Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. That's a part of a dead person. Unless a dead thing. Unless the thing was alive when he did it. And if it was certainly dead before he got through. Another was, he could not partake of strong drink. Well, we know he got boozed many times. Another was, he could not take a life. And he took a life. Another was, he could not lie with a woman. Man, this guy was a Don Juan with long hair. Needless to say, he finally asked the Lord for strength, and then he did the abominable thing. He literally committed suicide. What a way to go. And he was a judge. The history of the judges, by the way, is just disaster for Israel. You want to read the darkest times of Israel, read the book of Judges. And things get so bad, they end up with what? Come on. Yes. Deborah. That's pretty bad when the nation of Israel is being ruled by a woman. And I can see the great U.S. down the road with a Ms. in the White House. Yeah. I think that's about the time I'll decide to check out. I'll look up and I'll say, Elizabeth, this is the big one. This is the big one. Unfortunately, I have no Elizabeth. Sounds good anyway. All right, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 then, it is called the blood of Christ. In verses 6 and 7, it says, but now he... that is, Christ during thy dispensation of hypostatic union, has obtained a more excellent ministry by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on the basis of the better promises. The better promises given to whom? Help me, Israel, and specifically through? Abraham, thank you. It is a better promise than the Mosaic Law. For if the first covenant, the Mosaic Law, had been flawless, there'd have been no occasion for the second. And it wasn't flawless. Why? Because it was conditional. And on a basis of the conditional covenant, they both had to agree. Whereas with the second covenant, the Lord Jesus puts it into effect by his spiritual sacrifice, And that is an everlasting covenant, never to cease, never to stop. Point C, what follows, very interesting, Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, is actually a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which, by the way, is the main passage regarding the new covenant. So that means then that the better covenant has now been clearly identified as the new covenant given to Israel. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the mistake would be, the danger would be, to read this and then say, oh, that's the new covenant given to the church. And if you're consistent, then you have to give all the promises there to the church. And if you're consistent, then you have to completely remove Israel from any future promises. Therefore, there's no eschatological promises on the part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's done away. It isn't actually done away. It's simply changed its direction. It was once given to Israel. It is now given to the church. See how, in a sense, it's logical. But in another sense, it's not, because it doesn't follow true to all the logic of the scriptures. You've got to twist and remove huge passages of scripture. And they do that very simply by simply saying, well, we don't take that literally. We take it figuratively. And that's the allegorical approach of biblical interpretation. Whereas we are dispensational literalists. We take scripture literally unless we are told by the context that it's figurative. For example, when you read Revelation 13, you say to yourself, what does that mean? Well, let's just go to it in closing. I just want to show you what happens. If you get disappointed when you're reading a particular text, you say to yourself, I'm confused. I remember when Dr. McGee was teaching the book of the Revelation, he actually got a call from a man. And the man said, you know, up till now, I've really appreciated your ministry. But he said, quite frankly, only a madman could have written the book of the Revelation. Why? Because he didn't understand it. When you read Revelation 13, you are immediately challenged with figurative language. But let's assume you want to take it literally. And so in verse 1 it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, that somehow becomes a problem immediately. How can one man encompass the entire sand of the sea? All right? And I saw a beast rise out of the sea. If you take sea to be sea, then the rider is on the land and the beast is coming out of the water. Okay? We agree so far? I'm taking it literally. Having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now you say, all right, we've taken all that literally, and we have a horrible creature confronting us. No wonder people believe in Godzilla. They've read Revelation 13. Now go, if you would, to Revelation 17. And you say, up to that point, I was marveling. I could not understand Revelation 13. So John, in Revelation 17, verse 7, says, this angel speaks, and he said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? That's King James for, why did you marvel at what was said? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, the one that had the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Was and is not, by the way, simply means that he did exist, he's not going to exist, but then he's going to be revived. And we know that in our studies as the revived Roman Empire. And then he goes on, verse 9. And here's the mind who hath wisdom. In other words, doctrinal inculcation. The seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman sits. So it isn't a creature with seven heads. It's figurative for a city noted for its seven hills or mountains. Rome. And the seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. The five that are fallen, by the way, if you are interested, was Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Egypt, and Syria. The one that's now is, who was ruling at the time? What king? Rome. And the one that's yet to come is the eighth, the revived Roman Empire. And you also have, by the way, references to six of the Caesars. Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Domitian. In any event, you can take whichever you want. I take the first position that it refers to nations that have existed that have fallen. And that's picked up, by the way, if you go back to 13, and I don't want to necessarily analyze this. In 13, you have the leopard, the bear, the lion, and the dragon. Interesting because John is looking back at it historically. Daniel sees them reversed. Why? He's looking at them prophetically. See, the scriptures sound. We're the dummies. We're the ones that get upset. What does this mean? You know. Well, keep reading. Keep reading. The answer's there. And if you don't find the answer, come to Bible class. I'll cover it. Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for enlightening us and giving us understanding. Thank thee, the more we learn, the more wisdom we gather. And by that, we enter into that realm where we can understand thy truth. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.